Last number of Lord's Suppers, I've been preaching a series on Balaam and his prophecies that are blessings when they were intended to be curses. And when I woke up Monday morning, I intended to do that this morning as well. But I discovered that it worked better this time. The third prophecy of Balaam worked better as an applicatory than a Lord's Supper sermon. So I switched halfway through the week and preaching the catechism this morning, which works well. We're on justification, Lord's Day 23, as we come to the table of the Lord. And then tonight I'll preach Balaam and his third oracle. Let's read from the scriptures in Romans chapter 3 as we meditate upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone this morning. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you by nature. That's me by nature. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, speaking there of the Old Testament. The law at the end of there represents the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the prophetic books. So, but now the righteousness of God without the law, the commands, is manifested, being witnessed by the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. On the basis of that passage and many others throughout the scriptures, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, you'll find that on page 13 in the back of your Psalter. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved of God, in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we learned that faith is first a bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit establishes a bond between his elect people and the Lord Jesus himself, personally seated at the right hand of God. That bond becomes active under the Word, so that faith becomes knowledge, knowledge that culminates in trust. Trust in this God in Christ, all that he says to me in his word, that he will save me and do me good for the sake of Jesus Christ. In question and answer 59, the intention of the catechism is to draw that faith out now fully to its climactic point in that trust that is built upon knowledge. What does it profit you to believe all of this? All of this. Everything that has been expounded from Lord's Days 8 through 22 as we have explained the Apostles' Creed. The knowledge of faith. The content of what faith must believe. What does it profit you now that you believe all of these things? You see, our Reformed fathers were not content to merely define faith to us, tell us what it is, that it is a bond, and that it is right knowledge that culminates in trust in this God whom we now know about. But the Catechism went on to give us this knowledge, to say, here it is from the Scriptures. And now believe it. And our prayer is that you, as you study it, as you understand it, that God, the Spirit, would grow faith unto its climactic point of increased trust in this God, in Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit, and his saving work. And now they're finished giving us this knowledge, Lord's Days 8 through 22. Almost. One more piece of knowledge they will give us. And that is the answer to this question. What does it profit me? If faith rises to that climactic point of trust in me by the Spirit, I lay myself down upon this God and entrust my life, my present, my future to him, Father, Son, and Spirit. What profit is it if this knowledge leads me to that point day after day after day that I trust in him for my body, for my soul. Well, here's the prophet. This triune God takes your sin away. The object of the trust of faith takes your sin away, transfers that sin upon Jesus Christ so that the just wrath of God falls upon him. And by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you so that there is legally no sin to judge and so that you are free to live unto him with peace and to enjoy him forever as an heir of eternal life. That's the prophet. The prophet is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There will be more to this prophet as we keep going on, but this is the central prophet, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A doctrine that we must understand this morning, hear and see signified and sealed to us in the bread and wine that is before us. Justification by faith alone is the theme, the declaration first, and then the question, is it a lie? Is the declaration a lie? And then third, faith the only instrument. Justification by faith alone, the declaration, is it a lie? And faith the only instrument. Justification is the legal declaration whereby God the judge declares to believers in their own consciousness that they are not guilty before him, but righteous. To justify is to declare righteous. That's the actual meaning of the Greek word in the New Testament. In Romans 3, verse 24, that we read this morning, when the scriptures say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of that word, to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. That's sanctification. It means to declare righteous. The familiar illustration of a courtroom is correct for the doctrine of justification then. The sinner stands before God, the judge, awaiting the sentence to be declared to him. Is he guilty or is he not guilty before the law? And of course, he is guilty. He is guilty of rebellion against Jehovah God, who has the Creator's rights over his life. You must obey me. I made you. I created you and gave you life upon this earth. You stand before him and you await his sentence. What will he say? Guilty or not guilty? In justification, the divine judge declares the believing sinner before him not guilty, but righteous in his sight. Your sins are forgiven. It's a legal declaration that you stand before me in a state. I declare this state over you, that it's just as if you had not sinned. Justification, righteous, righteous. It's vital to the truth of justification by faith alone that we understand that this legal declaration does not change the condition of the sinner who is before God and who receives this declaration in any way, shape, or form. It changes his state, his legal standing, but not his condition. That's sanctification. In fact, it changes his legal state in spite of his condition. There's a difference, you know, between a person's state and their condition. A person's condition is their ethical character, their moral character. It is the moral condition that they are actually in, righteous or unrighteous. But a person's state is his legal standing before the law, guilty or not guilty. And a person may be declared something legally before the law that he is, in fact, not as to his condition. For example, if someone is a murderer and they come to court to be tried for their murder. They stand before the judge, and in their condition, they are a murderous being. This is a murderous person here. That's their condition. That's what they actually are morally. But that judge may stand there before his bench and declare that person not guilty of murder. In that case, in his condition, he is murderous. But his state before the law, his legal standing before the law, is not murderous. It's not guilty. Or the other way, a man could be innocent of murder. And he comes to his trial, and in his condition, he is not murderous. But the judge could declare him guilty. You are in a state of guilt. You are declared in a state of being a murderous person before the law, when in fact, in his condition, he is not murderous at all. In justification, there is an act of God that changes the sinner's state before the law from unrighteous to righteous, even though his condition has not, does not change one bit. He remains unrighteous as to his condition, but his state changes legally as righteous before God's law, not worthy of punishment before that law, worthy of eternal life, an heir of that life. Before that declaration, before justification, he is both unrighteous as to his condition, and he's unrighteous as to his state. But now in justification, though his condition stays the same, his state changes. Legally, not guilty before the law, in full conformity to that law, never has this person once offended that law. I behold, says God the judge, no iniquity in Israel. There's not a single selfish inclination that stands before me here legally. Not once has this person been needlessly angry legally. Never in his entire life has he once complained about anything legally. Never once has he set something up in his mind or heart above his God to make an idol out of that thing. Not once legally. He is in complete conformity to the law of God. When that law is set before this person, it exposes nothing in them. He rises up to the standard of that law legally in every way, shape, or form. He loves God and his neighbor with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the astounding thing about justification. As the person stands before the judge and before the law of the judge, he's declared not guilty, when in fact he knows he's all kinds of guilty. His condition is one of ethically unrighteous. He's a person who has selfish inclinations every single day. He's a person who is needlessly angry at times when things don't go his way. He's a man who has, in fact, produced idols, set things up above his God in his heart and mind and actions to on a daily basis. This is a person who stands before the law, and that law does expose him as unrighteous, not in harmony with that law in himself. In fact, that law exposes him to the condemnation of Romans 3:23. He's a part of this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, not you either. In fact, he is, as to his condition, exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism describes him as in question and answer 60. My conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I'm 0 for 10 and kept none of them, and am still at this moment inclined to all evil. And the conscience, which is in line with the law of God, is right on the money, and he knows it. He's aware. I'm a member of this human race that has fallen, that has rejected its state of rectitude. And in me, by nature, dwells no good thing. And I have all of this sin that comes with me into the courtroom. And even now, as I am standing in that courtroom before the judge, even right now, here, when I am on trial, when the judge has just come out and he's about ready to give his sentence, I'm still right now inclined to all this evil. At the very time when I'm standing before him, I still have the inclination in my old man to the same sins. Even the first commandment, I still have an inclination in me to be against God, this God who I am to worship and to love with all my heart, mind, soul. There's in me, when that judge comes out, stand before me as judge, there's something about him as God, as judge. There's an inclination in me while I'm standing right here to bring out a knife and to go and to set myself up in his place. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a murderer on trial for murder? And the judge comes out. While he's standing there on trial for murder, and his defense attorney has been trying to proclaim how he's an innocent man, he pulls out a knife and rushes the judge. That's you and that's me. We have the inclination even as we are on trial. And yet, the judge slams the gavel. Not guilty. Utterly righteous. That's what happens in justification. Romans 4, verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. You hear this declaration of the judge by faith through the word in your conscience, believing child of God. Know in your conscience that the judge of all the earth declares you just, righteous through the word. That word's declaration from God is to you by faith, even though in your condition you are not righteous. There's a first time to that declaration that the child of God knows in his own conscience and experience. It doesn't mean he has to remember when it was. It doesn't mean he has to have a big story about it. He might remember when it was. He might have a story about it, but doesn't have to. But there is a first time when that declaration is made to the believer in his conscience by faith so that he knows he is forgiven of this God. That declaration is made once for all time when God applies this declaration of justification through the Word, by the Spirit, through the means of faith alone to the conscience of the child of God. He is, in his own life, never in a state of guilt again. He's always in a state of righteousness before Jehovah God. He'll never be more justified than he is right there. Even when he gets to heaven, he's not more justified as he is there. Once for all time, this is applied to him in his life. But at the same time, it's a declaration, the once for all time declaration, that becomes reapplied to his conscience time and time again, daily, by faith. As the child of God knows the guilt of his sin, he knows he needs to be forgiven in his own experience daily, in his own relationship to his Father. And though justification is a once-for-all-time declaration, it is repeatedly brought to bear upon the child of God's consciousness time and time again as it is brought to him in the Word. He embraces that Christ by faith, including right now in the Word preached this morning, and signified and sealed in this sacrament. And when you take that sacrament by faith, there is a declaration to you, a reapplication of that to your consciousness. My sins are forgiven. This Christ is for me. His body broken for me. his blood shed for me. How can God do this? How can he declare me righteous, legally righteous, even though as to my condition I am unrighteous? It doesn't seem right, does it? Seems like we're weaseling our way into heaven illegally, unjustly. Seems wrong. And in fact, and you must know this, the Roman Catholic Church has throughout history accused the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone as just that, immoral, unjust, wrong, forcing God, or trying to declare that God is, a liar. This is the phrase that they use to describe it. It is, quote, a legal fiction. A legal fiction. The Reformed doctrine of justification, they say, it turns God into a liar. It's impossible that God would declare somebody righteous when they are in fact unrighteous. That makes God into a moral monster. You're calling him a liar. And so the Roman Catholic Church teaches that God can only declare a person righteous if, in fact, they are in themselves righteous, so that it's not a lie anymore. Only when you become morally good enough in yourself to be declared righteous can God declare you righteous. Then he's not lying, you see. Then he's telling the truth. And so they go on to say that even though we'll never be perfect, God is willing to lower his bar of what it means to be righteous enough so that we sinners, if we try really, really hard, and if we use the confessional enough and say our Hail Marys and go through penance and rely on the Pope, we can get there. We can get there eventually, hopefully. I'm not really sure exactly where there is, but he's lowered the bar enough to where you can get there and he can say you are a righteous person. That's how and why they teach justification by works. God can't lie. You have to be righteous in order to be declared righteous. But you people, you Protestants, are saying that God lies. That he declares you righteous when you are in fact not. It's a legal fiction. Are they correct? Is the Reformed doctrine of justification a legal fiction? Is the heart of the gospel, upon which the Reformer said the hinge of the church swings, the door of the church swings? Is it a lie? Is it immoral? Does it force God to lie, to be unjust? Is it biblical? We could say much, but for the sake of time, we say two things. First of all, if we are required to be righteous in ourselves before God, in order for God to declare us righteous, let it be known, no one would ever be declared righteous by God. Where in Scripture does God lower the bar of his standard for righteousness? Wasn't it just declared to you? The summary of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the law's standard. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He can't lower the bar of his justice so that our righteousness in this life, even with his grace, would meet the standard. He's holy. He demands perfect obedience, as he demanded perfect obedience from Adam in the garden, and he created us able to meet that standard, and we have fallen. And no matter what we do, even with new life within us, we will not arrive at that standard in this life, and we will never have peace. We will never be perfectly holy. A just God must demand just obedience as the basis for his own declaration of righteousness. But second, we must understand that the Roman Catholic Church is correct when it says that when God declares believers righteous, that must be grounded in fact. He cannot lie. It must not be a lie. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. And he must be just when he declares us righteous. He can't simply ignore our condition, our unrighteousness. The legal declaration of righteousness has to be grounded upon a fact. It must be real. Or it cannot be true. He cannot be a liar. So what's the answer? What's the biblical answer? It's right there. It's right there in front of you. Is this a lie? Is this a fiction? Is this not real? His righteousness is the ground. There is a real righteousness that is the basis for this declaration. The righteousness of God Himself in Jesus Christ is just that. There's not 1 ounce of that righteousness that is ours personally. There is a real, actual righteousness that has a legal presence in this courtroom that God looks at and says, this is legally yours now. And on the basis of that, you are righteous in my sight. Not 1 ounce of it have you worked out in your own life personally, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. This is what makes it not a fiction, but truth. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to the believer's account, so that though he himself didn't put one penny of that righteousness into his account, it is there and it is his. Through union with Christ, it is granted to him. And God justly, on the basis of that, says, you are not guilty, though your condition is guilty. This righteousness is yours. Don't you understand? That's why Christ had to come down here. That's why he had to live a real, actual life in our place, in righteousness. This is why he had to die on a real cross and experience real hell in his own soul and body, human, sustained by his divinity, so that there would not be a fiction in the doctrine of justification, so that it would be a real ground, a real righteousness. This the apostle is declaring in Romans 3. 21 through 26. A section of the book of Romans that Martin Luther called the marrow, the heart, the essence of all theology. Remember that in the book of Romans, in the first two chapters, the apostle has pointed out that no one can stand before God in their own righteousness, not Gentile and not Jew. The whole point of Romans 1 and 2 is to undermine any kind of doctrine that says a man can produce his own righteousness good enough to stand before God and to have God declare him righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then in the latter part of Romans chapter 3, the apostle ushers in the truth that there's only one righteousness that a person can stand in before God to be declared righteous, and that is an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of himself, a righteousness that comes down to him from God. Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law without any man's obedience to the law is manifested, being witnessed by the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's the gospel of God's righteousness imputed to the believer, so that God may justly say, you are righteous in my sight. What is that righteousness exactly, according to the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit? It's four things in the rest of Romans 3. First of all, it's a righteousness that is given, granted to the child of God by a gift of pure grace. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Second, it is a righteousness that is earned by Jesus Christ alone in his work of redemption. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Number three, it is further defined by the apostle as the righteousness that God first meted out upon Jesus Christ on the cross as our sin was imputed to him and he bore the punishment that righteousness demanded. Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation, that he might declare there is a righteousness here for the forgiveness of sins. And then fourth, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed back to the believer. My sin is imputed to him. Christ's righteousness is imputed back to me. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his, Christ's righteousness. He declares, the righteousness of Christ is mine. Why? That God might be just and the justifier of those who believe on him. That he might justify us, but justify us in a just way, so that there's a real righteousness there as the ground for his declaration. Don't you see? The whole point of the apostle in Romans 3 is to argue that it's not a legal fiction. There is a real righteousness there that is the ground. It's not a lie. God is not lying when he says you are righteous, totally conformed to his law legally. There is a righteousness there. Righteousness of Christ, so that God is just as he justifies. And that, in fact, if he would justify on the basis of our pitiful good works that we do that are still corrupted with sin, that would, in fact, be a lie. Because none of our good works, even as children of God, are good enough to stand up before him as real righteousness. The apostle taught this doctrine. All of Scripture teaches this doctrine. And therefore, you must confess this doctrine this morning from your heart with the words that the Catechism puts in your mouth. This is your confession, child of God. As you come to the table of the Lord, this must be confession of your heart and on your lips. That God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. And you must see that signified and sealed in this bread and wine to you this morning. Must come by faith on the basis of all this knowledge, of all of his word, and this last piece of knowledge that our Reformed fathers want you to have. What is the profit if faith lays hold of this knowledge, believes it, and relies upon it? Now you know. Faith must rise by the Spirit to this climactic point. I entrust my heart, mind, soul to this God, that he will care for me, that he will do me good, that he will see me righteous in Jesus Christ, and he will make me heir of eternal life. I rely upon this triune God. I lay myself in his arms, as it were, by faith. God the Father behind the bench, God the Son next to me, imputing to me his righteousness, God the Spirit taking the declaration of the judge into my conscience. Justify me. By means of faith alone, this comes to me in my consciousness by means of faith alone. Not because faith becomes part of the ground. It's not a replacement good work that stands as righteousness. Faith itself is something that God gives to me, that is an instrument that allows me to know this, to believe this. It's a pipeline through which he brings all of this to me, brings it home to me in my consciousness. That's why the Catechism says at the end of question and answer 60, that this unmerited righteousness is mine inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And again in question and answer 61, I cannot receive and apply this to myself in any other way than by faith alone. Romans 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ and to all that believe, and praise be to him, he gives me that faith that I need. It's a gift. May faith reach its climactic point, bond, knowledge, assured confidence, trust in this God as you come now to the table of the Lord. And you eat and drink in remembrance of him and embrace his righteousness as the only righteousness for your standing before God. In him personally. Remember that at the end of the day, beloved, our hope is in a person. Not merely in a logical deduction, though it is logical and must be, for God is a God of logic, but a person in whom all of this logic concludes. In this bread and wine, you think of him in whom this righteousness dwells. Our hope is in a person who is righteous when we are not. A person who took the punishment for our unrighteous condition when we couldn't. By faith in him, you come and you hear, justified. Amen.